It's nice to see you all. Some of you I haven't seen for 2 months. And I want to say thank you again for the prayers and love you've shown to me and Anne as we traveled and we've been recovering from surgery in June. There's a verse in the Bible that I think applies to you all. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So you have served Ann and me in many ways, and we thank you. It's a privilege to be part of this family of God. And that's kind of our theme today, is the family of God. It starts with the family, which is the Trinity. The Trinity is often been called a community, sometimes a dance, because their work interacts one with the other, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What they do is all closely connected. And if there's any love, if there's any community on earth, the origin is the Trinity. So this doctrine, to me, is the most exciting and most relevant of all the doctrines. And in the bulletin, Maria printed out the first the text as it is in our statement of faith. And I'd like to suggest we read this together out loud. Let's do some more reading here. Let's all of us read this and skip the verses at the end, but let's just read the words here as what we believe about God. Okay? You all got it? Let's read it here. We believe that there is only one living and true God, possessed of all possible perfections and of each in an infinite degree, and that he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures to his people under the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are the same in essence and equal in every divine perfection. Thank you. This sounds kind of technical and abstract and, you know, but I think the reality of this is extremely personal and extremely warm and inviting, and I hope I can communicate that today. Why are we doing sermons on the articles of faith? Well, simply we want to focus on what we believe and what our founders in the church put down as the crucial doctrines to believe. It's a little bit more difficult to preach about on these as opposed to on a text, because they can turn out very abstract and kind of formal and kind of, I don't know, bookish. But my intention today is not to be bookish, but to be practical and to be relational. And having you to thank for relating to us so openly is a part of it. So this sentence here, we believe, the first part, we believe there's one living and true God possessed of all possible perfections and each to an infinite degree. Wouldn't that be true of any Muslim who was thoughtful, or any Jewish person also? One God, perfect in all dimensions.
I think so.
I wouldn't see any problem with the first part of this sentence. All monotheistic people would say, yeah, I believe that. The second part, as far as I would know, only Christians have this, that this God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are the same in essence and equal in every divine perfection. And the verses there, I'll just summarize quickly. It mentions Exodus 20. That's when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He gives the Ten Commandments. Or Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So there's one God. Mark 12:29. The most important commandment of all, Jesus was asked, what is it? The Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. But the God is one God. It's very interesting that the Jews believe this. This is super key for the Jews. One God. And at the end of John, Thomas says, he sees the living Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. Isn't that kind of odd? There's one God, and here's Thomas saying to Jesus, my God. Well, if Jesus is God himself, then that's very proper. And that's what the early church believed. So there was not two divinities. There's one divinity, and Jesus and the Father are one essence. John 10:30, Jesus said, my Father is greater than all. Nobody's able to snatch my sheep out of his hand. I and the Father are one. And an early church father, Augustine, who lived in the 400s, said this, Jesus and the Father are not different in nature because they're one. But they're not one person because the verse says, are. He and I are one. It's an odd sentence, but it teaches similarity or identity and difference. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're taught in Scripture, nobody can see God and live. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the person nobody can see. That's a little odd, right? Well, so be it. That's what we're dealing with. John 16, the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. Jesus sends the Spirit. The Spirit will take what is mine and tell it unto you. And the Spirit's job is to highlight Jesus, promote Jesus. And then Matthew 28:19, we know this verse. When you baptize somebody, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear in the Bible, it says the name. And this is another grammatical oddity, the name, and then it lists three names. What do you make of that? There's things we just don't understand. We can't fathom. We are one person beings, obviously. And to the extent a married man and wife truly become one, we could say that's a two-person entity. Well, God's a three-person being, not surprising, because he's greater than we are. He does things, and he is things that we are not. So if you want a short definition of the Trinity, it's the God in who is the creator God, and who's the God of Israel, and the God of Jesus is a three-person being. One being, three persons. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It was first used by a third century church father, Tertullian. But there's many hints throughout the Bible that God is just this way, three persons and one being. In the very first chapter of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, it says, the Spirit of the Lord moved over the face of the waters. And later in that first chapter, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Well, what's us doing if it's one person speaking? There's an interesting chapter in Genesis where Abraham one day looked up and there three men were coming to him. And he said, oh, let's prepare a feast. So he had some animals killed and they had a feast. And the text is interesting because sometimes It's the three men there. And Abraham said to the three men, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, singular, don't pass by your servant. So Abraham used singular to talk to these three men. And then the next verse says, wash your feet, plural, rest under the tree, I'll prepare you a dinner. And later, a few verses later, the text says, the Lord said, I will surely return to you, Abraham, about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And I just typed out the part that was singular and the part that was plural. It goes back and forth for the whole chapter. Likewise, chapter 19, when the two angels go to Lot and try to get him out of Sodom. Sometimes singular, sometimes plural. That's interesting. Here's one, another one. Isaiah 9:6, a prophecy of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Well, I can't explain that. The child is the Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So there's in one verse, a reference to the Father and to the Son. And there's many others. Okay, back to the text, the green paper that we passed out. Ephesians chapter 1. So look at this the light underline, the things that God the Father did for us. Verse 3, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God gave things to us in heaven that are for our good. Secondly, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. How do you understand that? Before there was anything, he chose you, me, anybody who believes in Jesus. He chose them, chose us. I don't understand. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us. Predestined means he chose ahead of time us for adoption as sons. I put that in all capitals because that's kind of the emotional highlight of this passage. He chose us to be in his family, to be his children, before there was anything at all. This is a time warp to the extreme. Verse 6, he blessed us in the beloved. 7, we have redemption, rescue. We have forgiveness. Verse 9, he made known the mystery. What's the mystery? That Christ is the center of everything, and everything's going to come together in Christ. Verse 11, we got an inheritance. There's something we've got reserved for us in the future. Another mention of predestined. And in the last paragraph, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Father did at least 10 things here. You see anything that the Son did in this passage? Any mention of what the Son did? I mean, the Son obeyed the Father. You see anything? There may be one word that relates to this, what the Son did. You see what it is? Well, everything that the Father did was through Jesus. But did Jesus independently do something the Father did not do? Yes. Jeff.
Gave us redemption through his blood.
His blood. Yeah, rescued the blood of Jesus. There's the action of Jesus dying for us. So this is, I think, the way it is. The Father planned things. He has a loving attention. He wants to get his family collected, his adopted family. And it needs Jesus to happen, because without redemption and forgiveness, what are we doing in the family of the holy God? We don't belong there. But with Jesus, we belong there. And the Holy Spirit seals it and guarantees that what all these highfalutin promises, they're actually going to happen. Actually going to happen. And it's through Jesus. Every time it's through Jesus. So it's not surprising. The Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus, not to himself, point to Jesus and to glorify him. Well, I thought I should say, personally, what do I think about this? This idea of God as relational and drawing people into relationship. And so I'm going to I listed things that to me were important points of coming to understand this. When I grew, my earliest memory, I certainly had no vision of God like this. My earliest memory is trying to get approval from my parents and for me to please them and to like them. I didn't feel very self-confident as a child, as a young person. And I was very, without realizing it, very driven to seek approval of my parents, my pastor, teachers in school. So I was a good student. I was a good Sunday school student, trying to get, without realizing it, get my pastor and to like me. And when I was a senior in high school, for the first time, I had a friend. It was a youth pastor in my church. Somebody who would talk to me and on an open basis in a way my parents couldn't or didn't. Went to college and I had a roommate, Ralph Falkingham, who was the same. We had the same relationship of friendship. And Ralph taught anthropology at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst, and he retired. And he and his wife came to see me in the hospital in Rhode Island, in Rhode Island Hospital. Very touching. And Ann, I met Ann at college, and we became very good friends. I never thought of God as my friend, but I sure thought these three people that came into my life were friends, and it was different than relating to my parents, who I was never sure I could please them enough. I took philosophy classes at college, and history of philosophy, and several classes, and many of them we studied their view of God, and some of the classes mentioned the proofs for God. You see, if you come across a watch on the beach or something, you look at it and say, "Oh, what caused this watch?" Well, some watchmaker made it. Okay, what caused the watchmaker? Well, he had a mother and a father, and keep going back and back and back. There's not an infinite number of births, and so there must be a first cause. God, the first cause. That's one of five classic proofs for God. Well, frankly, that was kind of thin. The God that comes out of those kind of proofs doesn't have much life and certainly doesn't have relationship. So that didn't really help me a whole lot. We got married, and then the first year of our marriage, we met a Scottish missionary named George Patterson. And he was filled with stories of God interacting with him in the most remarkable way. And I'm going to read one paragraph. He wrote the book God's Fool. He was a missionary in Tibet and later went to China and had a long, long, sort of interesting life. He's passed away now. As a young person, right after World War II, he felt God calling him to go to China, to Tibet as a missionary, and to enter into a school in London that was a one-year kind of a crash course for medical, living out of contact with real doctors, to be a help, to do what you could in a remote situation. So he was in this school for 1 year in London. He was from Scotland. And he realized in Tibet there was no system of banking. There was no postal system at that time in the 1940s. And he would have to trust God for supplying all his needs. There was no way that he could use the land. There was nothing to live on. So he had the conviction, I need to trust God to supply my needs now in England, in Great Britain, before I get to Tibet. If God is not faithful now, how can I survive in Tibet? So he felt he should do this, give away his money, not tell anybody, and just carry on as though he was a normal person. He didn't dress poorly. So he went to London with the money he did have, entered this school, and he lived in a place that required him to take a bus back and forth to school. But this is what he said. It was a glorious and unforgettable experience to rise morning by morning, sometimes with only sufficient money to pay my bus fare to the center of the city, and then perhaps find a letter addressed to G. Patterson, care of Missionary School of Medicine, London, containing some gift, sometimes from people I had never seen or never heard of, or from a sender who preferred to remain anonymous, saying only the Lord had told them. The landlady was due to be paid every Saturday morning after breakfast, and there were occasions when I had to wait until the last minute before God provided the week's rent money. There was the time when the normal postal delivery was passed, the postman gone, without any sign of my week's rent turning up, and a registered letter was delivered by special delivery before I had finished breakfast. Always what I needed was provided in time, but rarely in the way I would have anticipated. The channel of supply was not confined to the post office either. Once I put my hand in my overcoat pocket, left hanging on a peg after spending the last of my money on a restaurant meal, and found a £1 note that certainly had not been there when I entered. In a multitude of ways, without ever having to inform a single person and without any church or organization supporting me, I received all that was necessary to pay for lodgings and tuition in a strange city. Well, that kind of story caught our attention. And we met him, and he shared many other stories of God directing him and protecting him, going to China, Tibet, India, and other places. So there was a firsthand acquaintance with somebody who was interacting with God and finding him very personally guiding and directing him. Here's another. I should say that after we met this George Patterson, Ann and I thought, well, we believe God is like this. We should pray and submit ourselves to him and see how he directs us. And we did, and he did direct us. There's more, though. In 2004, I was editing a book by Harold Burchett. And I was editing this book, Bringing Christ Back, where he was kind of telling his whole theology. He was getting it out, and I was editing it. And I came to this paragraph. Harold wrote this. Familiar doctrinal phrasing is often recited long after the words themselves have lost any meaning or vitality. Jesus not only promised the Spirit of truth to help us get it right, but he added these words concerning the obedient disciple. And here he quotes John 14:21. I too will love him and show myself to him. Truth that is clear and the presence of Christ that is real, these two are forever bound together. And for some reason, that phrase, I will show myself to him, just struck deep to my heart that if I'm in relation with Jesus, he will show himself to me. And not just abstract and doctrine, but Jesus in some personal way will come to me. And that was very touching. Here's the next thing. Two more things I'll mention here. In March 2013, on this pulpit here, I gave a sermon from Matthew 11. about Jesus inviting anybody who's tired and burdened, come to me, I'll give you rest. And he said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and I will give you rest. And for some reason, this became kind of a doorway, of friendship with Jesus. And I would pray to Jesus, I'm tired, I have a burden. And I would say what it was, relating to Anne or relating to the church or work responsibility. I accept the responsibility. Teach me what I need to know to carry this out. And it, I can't explain it, but it was as though Jesus answered that in some specific way every time. It just felt like a friendship relationship. Here's the last step was, in the fall last year, 2017, as a Sunday school class, we read the book Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, a British man. And he emphasized the Trinity really is the story of God the Father loving His Son, sending His Son so that He could bring other people into His family. And the relationship that the Father had with the Son could be duplicated in the relation of the Father with His children, like with us. And he developed this in the book in such a winsome way. It was just very striking. I found a 64-second clip of Michael Reeves, the author, speaking. And I want to, Bob and Dan said they could show it right now. So I want you to listen to this short clip of the author of this book talking about the Trinity. Let's see how we do here.
In John 20:31, John says he writes his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that call to believe in Jesus is a call to believe in a triune God, because Jesus is the Son of God. God is his Father, and he's the Christ, which means the anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit. So the God that Jesus proclaims is a Father who's always loved his Son as the Father has poured his Spirit out on him. You get to see this in the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is in the River Jordan, he hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he hears that as the Spirit rests on him. So Jesus reveals to us a Father always loving his Son in the power of the Spirit. He reveals a God who is love.
The men to play it one more time, and I'm curious what stands out to you in his comment. Is anything particular stands out? Say it, but let's listen one more time. I'd like to hear your reaction to this.
In John 20:31, John says he writes his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that call to believe in Jesus is a call to believe in a triune God, because Jesus is the Son of God. God is his Father, and he's the Christ, which means the anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit. So the God that Jesus proclaims is a Father who's always loved his Son as the Father has poured his Spirit out on him. You get to see this in the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is in the River Jordan, he hears the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he hears that as the Spirit rests on him. So Jesus reveals to us a Father always loving his Son in the power of the Spirit. He reveals a God who is love.
What hits you from that short statement? Love. Yeah. That's, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Father, in the book he uses the word waterfall. The Father loves the Son loves the church, Son loves, he's the great source. Any other, what do you take from that little clip? Or what struck you?
I think always.
Sorry?
The word always, that it's not a love that is turned on and off or is circumstantial.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's always.
It's always. Yeah, good. This Ephesians 1 passage has, to me, at the center for the adoption of sons. That was the purpose of the predestination, the choosing, so that God could get some sons. And he treats his sons the way he treats Jesus. He loves him. He loves him. He loves us. And as a church, Jesus loves his body, the church. He loves us. And we love each other because of that. When we were in England, I've mentioned this, all of our kids were there, and we were given the chance to use a house, a very large house, and so we sat around the table, and we had discussions and interactions. It was the sweetest thing. It had been years since five of us had been all together, and here was Sonia getting honored with graduation, and it was a family moment in the very best sense of the word. And that's the family of God. That's what we're called to as the family of God, that we share. And the love is at the root of everything. God loves us, and then we can love each other because of that. That's why, to me, it's the most exciting of the doctrines or the statements of faith. The Trinity, the Trinitarian God, is a God of love who is reaching out for us through Jesus. And there's nothing like that. Of course, the devil tries to disrupt and put barriers and tensions and bad relations, but the God is more powerful. He is working. So my word to you is seek God, seek Jesus, come to Jesus, pray. He's real. And the relationship is real. And we're not just stuck with philosophical arguments for the existence of God. We're stuck with the living God loving us through Jesus and giving himself for us and giving each other for each other. I think the Bible as a whole, from start to finish, shows us how much God wants to be with us. Right? In the beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God every day, apparently. They shared with God. When the Lord had the Israelites make a tabernacle, when it was all done, the presence of God came in like a cloud. When God had them make a temple, Solomon made the temple the same thing. The presence of God came in physically, like a cloud. And then Jesus, one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. And he was with his people. And before he left, he promised, I'll send the Spirit who will be in you. And so God with us becomes God in us. And that's just the story of the whole Bible, of God wanting to be with his people. So, practice coming to Jesus with everything you've got. Concerns, sins, problems. Pray. That's one thing that somehow preaching on that text, it somehow became natural for me to pray and just to bring everything to Jesus. That's all of my comments about the Trinity. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to have the Lord's table. But before we do, I wonder if any of you could add a comment about how the Lord has brought you to recognize Him as a loving Father. So if there's a testimony you could share on that, add to what I've shared, this will be the time to do it. We're going to be around the Lord's table, and it'd be good to hear any fresh comments about the loving nature of God our Father. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you loved us, and you loved Jesus. You sent him. He died for us. You sent the Spirit, and you have chosen us as to be your sons. We thank you for including us in your loving embrace. And we now wish to affirm the value of Jesus' death for bringing us into your family. And I pray as a body we might increasingly know that you love us and you show yourself to us. And we interact with you as children who are loved by you. And we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.